This summer, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes, the first verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we read them for the first time, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. You'll find that on page 785 in your pew Bible. Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When I was little, I experienced the blessing of being a teacher's kid. Now, I admit that sometimes it didn't feel like a blessing, but rather a curse. But we got to do all kinds of stuff that other kids didn't get to do. The high school my dad taught at was right across a large rectangle of lawn from the grade school that I attended. And the two schools had different start and dismissal times. And in the winter, we were always willing to wait for Dad to be done with his work and so we could ride home with him in the car rather than trudge the mile to our house in the cold and the snow, since our school day was finished sooner than his. Now, usually, of course, those of you who are teachers know this very well, he was never able to simply walk out the door after the kids had left the building. So we would have to entertain ourselves while he made his lesson plans and marked papers and got ready for the next day. Now, this is where we get to the cool part. Because my brother and I would walk over to the high school, knock on the faculty lounge door, and walk inside. And it wasn't just being admitted to the Holy of Holies that was the great benefit. It was what was inside. Swivel armchairs. As soon as most of the faculty had cleared out, taking their pipes and their coffee cups with them, we pretty much had the room to ourselves. And then we could play. We'd line the chairs up next to each other, giving ourselves plenty of clearance for feet and other appendages. And then we'd spin. Sometimes we raced to see who could do the most rotations with one push-off from a foot. Sometimes we competed to see who could spin the fastest. And other times we just spun. But the twirling around on the chair wasn't even the best part. It was getting down from the chair and staggering around the room, too busy to walk straight. Well, of course, eventually my dad would poke his head in the door and tell us to behave and stop messing with the chairs, or else he'd make us walk home, and so the fun would be over. But boy, it was a blast whenever we could get away with it. In fact, getting dizzy is a favorite of most kids, isn't it? Once we're adults, we're uncomfortable with that feeling. It becomes too close to feeling out of control and being unable to regulate our bodies and our actions. And staggering around just isn't that funny anymore. But it does help us understand, I think, what Jesus is doing here with this Sermon on the Mount. He is putting his audience in swivel chairs and he's spinning them around until they're dizzy. He's disorienting them in order to reorient them. He's turning their ideas about kingdom and law and obedience upside down and inside out. He's reversing the value order that the world lives by. He's setting the truths of their culture on its head, and he's establishing a whole new way of thinking about and living life. Now let's back up a bit And look at the story that Matthew is telling and why he is telling it the way he is. Already, before this fifth chapter, lots of stuff has happened to Jesus. He's been born under miraculous circumstances. His life, threatened by an evil king, has been saved by a retreat to Egypt. He has passed through a body of water in being baptized. He has spent a period of 40 days wandering in the desert. And now, having gathered a people around him by announcing that a new kingdom is coming, he hikes up to the top of a mountain, he sits down, and he begins to teach. Does any of this sound like the life story of another person in the Bible? Does it echo, perhaps, the life of a young baby boy rescued from a watery death in the Nile River, a death mandated by an evil king, who as a young man grows up in Egypt and then spends 40 years in a wilderness before being summoned to gather a people and lead them across a body of water to a mountain where he climbs to the top and comes back down with new rules for these people to live by? It's not a coincidence that Matthew is drawing parallels to Moses with Jesus here. Matthew's gospel is called the gospel of the church because, in fact, it's directed to the church as an audience, and it's the only gospel that even uses that word church in its text. So while Matthew is not only drawing a direct line between Moses and Christ, he's also drawing a direct line between the people of Israel, God's original chosen people, and the people whom God chooses to be the new church, the new kingdom of God in his world. Jesus, as was Moses before him, is the prophet and the leader of these new people that are being called out and formed into a community of faith and discipleship. And a new community of faith needs to hear in a new way how it is God wants that community to live. Are these new teachings meant to replace the old ones? Are we to get out our delete keys and send the Ten Commandments to cyberspace? No, certainly not. But we are to shake them up a bit. We're to turn them around and upside down, and we're to stretch them and reshape them so that we can hear them again in a new way for the new kingdom God is bringing to the world in Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, the new Moses, climbs to the top of a new Sinai, a mountaintop, a place of momentous encounter, a place of revelation, a place of holiness and isolation. Throughout Matthew, really big stuff happens on the top of mountains. And it's at the top of mountains that Jesus and his disciples retreat to pray and receive empowerment. But Jesus does an interesting thing when he gets to the top of this mountain. He sits down. Now, that doesn't seem to us like the best oratorical position to be taking. Don't we do our best preaching and teaching standing up? But sitting down is the posture of teaching in Jewish culture. If today we had been, for instance, attending a synagogue in Jesus' time and I were the rabbi, I would have risen from my place of prayer among you, taken my stance before you as the Torah passage was read, and then I would sit down in a chair to teach you what the Bible was saying to us today. Jesus, Matthew says, is a teacher. He's a rabbi. He comes with authority to teach. He's not really there to pronounce or to lay down new laws. He is there to teach, to call those in attendance and within hearing range to consider this new way of being that isn't about a list of do's and don'ts, but is about attitudes of the mind and the heart, about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a citizen in this new kingdom that he has come and announced is near. One student of this passage describes the scene this way. Jesus sits like a king on his throne. His disciples approach him like subjects in a royal court, and the king delivers his inaugural address in which he lays out in considerable detail what life in his kingdom will be like. This sermon, really this speech, this lecture, is in some sense, he says, a constitution for this kingdom, and the first 12 verses that we know as the Beatitudes are its preamble. One more thing, though, before we look at the content of what Jesus is saying here, is who is Jesus speaking to? Now, note that this succession is directed, first of all, to the disciples, to those who already believe, those who are, at the time of Matthew's writing this gospel, the church. So not only is this discourse about who Jesus is, he is the Messiah, the new Moses, bringing a new covenant to the people of God, but it is also about what does it mean to be church? How are we to be disciples? How are we to live in community with each other? How are we to live as this new kingdom in the middle of a culture that hardly recognizes our boundaries or our flag? How are we to be church? So this isn't, again, about ethical demands or a wish list of how God wants us to live. It is gospel. It is good news about the kingdom of God. And in one sense, it has a double focus, because these statements are both a promise and a summons. They're a gift and a challenge. The gift is a new life. The challenge is that it's being offered in the context of a relationship with God, a relationship that has to get lived out in our daily lives. On the one hand, Jesus holds out the summons to come and live this new life, while in the other, he holds out the promise of how blessed this new life will be. It's a new way of living in the world, but it is not a way that's weighted down in heavy expectations. It is a way that it is described by words like gratitude and obedience, by expressions of service and sacrifice, by events of celebration and commitment. Jesus holds out the opportunity to become something, someone new. Someone blessed. Each of these Beatitudes that we'll be looking at this coming summer is introduced by that word blessed. And as you can guess, that's a word that folks like to play around with a bit. You'll see that word in some translations changed to happy, as in the Be Happy Attitudes that Robert Schuller used as a title for a book on this chapter in Matthew. But happy seems a bit sketchy for what Jesus is trying to get across here. The Greek word is one that Plato used to describe life on Mount Olympus. It's the bliss known only by the gods, above all human experience of pleasure or rest or satisfaction. In New Testament times, if someone greeted you in the street with this word, they meant to say, "Lucky you!" As if you'd just won the lottery, that kind of luckiness. So Bible translators have tried to say it in various ways. What sacred delight awaits those who are poor in spirit? Wonderful news for the poor in spirit. Or, oh, the bliss of those who are poor in spirit. Now, I think those are all very well-intentioned attempts to get at the meaning of the word blessed. But I think Jesus is speaking, after all, as a Jew to fellow Jews. And he's not thinking about Greek salutations, but about Psalm 1. Blessed are those who do not follow the ways of the wicked. He's thinking about the blessing of Abraham in Genesis 12 and the words of prophets like Isaiah. He's using a word familiar to his audience about what life is like when it is lived in relationship with God. It is a blessed life, not a cursed one. Listen, Jesus is saying, you can stand in God's favor. You can have God's unconditional goodwill. You can be the recipients of God's protection and pleasure. When you are poor in spirit, when you are meek, when you mourn, you are blessed. You are honored by God. You stand under God's smile when this is who you are, when this is how you live, when this is how all of us together live out being the church. Blessedness, Jesus says, is now. Blessedness is here in this world. Blessedness is discovered in the middle of the work of witness. It's in the growing and the coming to completion of the kingdom of God that we find blessing. If I go back a few decades in my journey of understanding what this means, I have to travel back to a church in East Lansing. And a course I took there called the Bethel Bible Series. Some of you may have heard of it or even participated in it at some time in your life. Early on in that 2-year study of the Bible and its themes, we came to Genesis 12 and the blessing of Abraham. God calls Abraham out to the night sky. Maybe he showed him an asteroid or two, certainly some stars. And he promised to bless him. My favor will be on you, Abraham. I will honor you. I will smile at you with joy because you and I are going to be in relationship with each other. But the words didn't stop there. God went on. I am going to bless you, Abraham, so that you can bless all the nations of the world. The favor that I pour out on you is going to seep through your pores and bless others until one day the entire world will be blessed through you with my grace and my love and my peace and my blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. That was how it was put into a soundbite for us to memorize in that course. And as we continued on in our study of Hebrew history, that was God's intent for Israel as a country, as a kingdom as well. But they never got it. They kept messing it up. They loved the blessing part, but they could never get around to the blessing others part. Time and time again, the prophets tried to remind them of their call until God gave up on this Israel kingdom business and decided to try again with a new one. Isaiah predicted that will only be sometime in the future when the people will have learned the lesson at last. And then, he says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And now here comes Jesus, saying those words of blessing again. But look at verse 14 of this chapter. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Nothing has changed. To be blessed is still to be a blessing. But you see, God's going to try a different way of seeing that happen. God is going to take the old way, put it in a swivel chair, spin it around, and then set it on the floor so it can try again. Try it this way, God says. Try it by being a new kingdom, a new people, a church that is called to let God's kingdom, God's blessing show in the world and for the world. A community that gives the world a taste, an inkling, a hint of what is to come. So, as I said before, these blessings have two parts. These blessings are both a gift and a promise. Blessed are you, right now, in this time and in this place, present tense. All this is true for you now. Because of Christ's death and life and resurrection, this new way of life already exists. It's reality. That's our gift, our blessing. These statements are also a promise. An expectation that is to be prayed for, worked for, and hoped for until it's realized. There's more to come. And our presence as the people of God, living in God's favor and living out our lives as people upon whom God is smiling, is a sample, a small or large piece of what is to come. It's kind of like the church is the down payment on the mortgage. We're the earnest money we've left with the store owner. We're the promise. that who and what we are will be the experience of everyone when Christ's kingdom comes in all its glory. And so we, like Abraham and the people of Israel, have this wonderful blessing. But we too have a call to share that blessing with others. The Beatitudes are a call to be salt and light and yeast. They are a call to be a new kingdom under King Jesus. They are a summons to a new way of life, a new way of being. They are gospel, good news. God's wonderful news of what God is doing in and through Jesus to turn the world upside down, to pour out lavish blessings on all those who believe in what Jesus is saying and join this new kingdom. Join me in the coming weeks this summer as we explore this new life that Jesus is calling us to embrace. What does it mean to be poor in spirit, to hunger for righteousness? Let's celebrate in the coming weeks the blessings that God is giving us as we examine what it is to be light and salt and yeast to a world, a culture, and a kingdom that blesses the self-sufficient, obeys those who are in power and broker that power in evil ways, and honors assertiveness. Together, let's take a seat in that swivel chair. Let God give us a good hard spin. And then let's reorient ourselves to what it is that God is inviting us to be. I would like to conclude our prayer of application with the Lord's Prayer in unison. If you're not familiar with the words, you'll find those on page 917 in the back of the Grace Psalter hymnal, 917. Let's pray. Lord, we are not so sure that we understand what it is to be poor in spirit, or meek, or hungry for righteousness. But we know that we would live with your blessing, that we want to know the beauty of your smile. Help us to be willing to examine how it is that you would have us live. Help us to be light to others so that they too can see you. We pray then to you, our King, as citizens of your kingdom, with the prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.